upon a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This week we'll commemorate the 60th anniversary of Pearl Harbor, and 12 weeks since the attacks upon America by terrorists. The 60 years have confirmed that brief events can have long-term effect of shaking our world. If we squeeze into that period the things that have happened, and I was just doing some reflection, and you have World War II, you have the Korean conflict, you have the Cuban Missile Crisis, you have the protracted Vietnam War, the Cold War, the Arab-Israeli wars that seem to be continuing on, the upheavals in Eastern Europe, multiplying civil wars in the Balkans that seem to go on continually, civil wars that have gone on the African continent. And you add to that the devastating earthquakes that have struck South America and India and China and San Francisco not too many years ago, and hurricanes, Betsy and Camille and Frederick and Hugo and Andrew, and all of the damage they did, and all that the typhoons that have done that have hit the Philippines and Japan and Bangladesh, and all of the floods and all of the tornadoes that we've had in our own land. And then we add the famines in Asia and Africa, and the global outbreak of diseases, and the political instability that seems to bring on one horror after another. And now here we are in the middle of a strange war, a war against terrorism, with odd shapes and odd definitions of warfare. And here's the point. One event after another has shaken our world because the nature of the visible world, or to use this phrase, the nature of visible kingdoms, is shaky. What we are witnessing in these days are really just foreshadowings of a greater cataclysmic shaking that eventually will take place that the Scripture tells us about, so that one day there will be one kingdom left, and that kingdom will never be shaken. And the issue for us today, one is, am I part of that kingdom that will never be shaken? And two, am I living in the joys and the delight and the responsibilities of that kingdom that can never be shaken? If you're part of this unshakable kingdom, then the assurance you have from the Word of God is that whatever threatens your way, you will endure. That's good news of being part of the kingdom. Now, what is this unshakable kingdom like? Well, there are three things for us to consider this morning. First, kingdom authority. This first century audience, as we've seen so often, was going through great oppression and facing all kinds of persecution. And they needed to be reminded that this world was not their final home. And sometimes we need that same reminder, don't we? They lived in the Roman Empire, and they were a part of an eternal kingdom that would never be shaken, even though that kingdom seemed to be so small and so insignificant in that massive Roman Empire. But yet in comparison to the kingdom of God, the Roman Empire was but a speck of dust in the universe. And so our writer contrasts the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our God. And only the kingdom of God stands forever because it stands upon the authority of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the basis for this kingdom is found in its King. Now, what kind of king is he? Three things I think we see in our text. First, he is a real king. A real king. You may have been watching with interest, as I have, the developments taking place in Bonn, Germany. Who is going to be ruling Afghanistan? Or what will be ruling Afghanistan? There are all those questions. And one of the suggestions that have been made is that the exiled king, Mohammed Zahir Shah, be returned to be a titular king of Afghanistan. Now, he wouldn't have any power, wouldn't have any authority to control what was going on, but it would look good. But when we come to King of the Kingdom of God, when we come to King Jesus Christ, we're not talking about a titular head similar to the ceremonial monarchy that we see in the United Kingdom. We're talking about a king who rules the most minute detail of his kingdom. Everything comes under his authority, and he exercises his kingship with great wisdom. To see this, notice the pronouns that are used in this passage. They are pronouns of majesty. He says in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And then he speaks of him who warns from heaven in verse 25. And then he continues in verse 26, "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." These pronouns are pointing to one who is majestic, but the writer reverentially refers to him as him. Him, our great king. And we notice that he is active in ruling his kingdom. He speaks, he warns, he shakes, he promises, he removes, he gives, and finally, he consumes. He doesn't idly pass his time away at some celestial throne that has nothing to do with what's going on in our lives right now. But instead, he engages himself to fulfill his purposes for his kingdom in every detail. I think the verb tenses of this passage are helpful for us. Notice, he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." The present tense is pointing to the fact, not just him who has spoken in the past. Yes, he has spoken in the past, but very similar to what we saw in earlier in chapter 12 and verse 19, where God spoke at Sinai, and the present tense is used to describe that speaking so that what those people heard continued to reverberate through their minds. He says, "Do not refuse him who has spoken and who continues speaking." In other words, the gospel never is silent. It continues speaking. It continues to reverberate through our hearts and our minds. And when you are part of the kingdom of God, then you are to find your greatest satisfaction in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is your food. It is your drink. It is your desire. And you discover your purpose. You discover your direction. You discover your deepest satisfaction in this gospel that keeps on speaking. And then he speaks of him who warned on the earth and then amplifies that, and now he warns from heaven. Again, a present tense verb. As though this warning is something that is perpetuating, that there is ever, out of the mercy of God, a warning about divine judgment. And yet a warning that the only way to God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing the writer of Hebrews is doing that is so important for us to see is we must not get the idea that the God of the Old Testament was the only one who warned and thundered and brought judgment. But the God of the New Testament is soft and cuddly and sort of warm, fuzzy. Now, what's it get across to us? We're not talking about two gods, different gods. That God suddenly went through some kind of midlife crisis and changed in the New Testament? No, we're talking about the eternal God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God who brought judgment at Sinai will bring judgment for those who reject the work of Christ in Zion. And he's thundering that. Our God is at work. Our Lord rules in a real way. Notice that he tells us in verse 26 that he has promised. There is yet something awaiting. He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. His authority, his very real authority, is continually being exercised. We're seeing demonstrations of the work of God that one day everything is going to be shaken. You say, well, how's he going to do that? I don't know. He just said everything's going to be shaken loose. Everything on the earth, everything in the heaven, and the only thing that remains is that which is eternal. And this king who rules in perfection and in reality will do it. But there's another thing that he describes, and that is that this king is righteous. The scenes depict for us the revelation of judgment. Now, notice he says, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth. That is, he has in mind what he's dealt with, what we saw last week. If those did not escape who were rebelling against God at Mount Sinai, who rejected the law of God, if they didn't escape, then he says, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. That is, we who have heard the gospel, we who have that final revelation of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we dare refuse that gospel and turn away, how will we escape? We're taken back in the mind of this writer to those ancient Israelites that confessed their allegiance to the Lord. You remember in Exodus 19, before the giving of the law in chapter 20, that the Israelites confessed and said, all that the Lord commands, we will do. But as you look at their lives, you have to say, all that the Lord commanded, you didn't do. Instead, they balked, they rebelled, they went against their confession. And this ancient pastor is reminding us of the responsibility that they had to hear him who warned from heaven, to hear him who had given them the law. And yet what did they do? They rebelled. And they saw the mighty displays of the power of God in the parting of the Red Sea, and they saw God provide for them in the wilderness. And yet Hebrews 3 tells us their bodies fell in the wilderness in unbelief. God had spoken, and they decided to refuse him who warned them from the earth. Now, the point he's making is that God has spoken to us in an ever more responsible way in terms of the need for us to consider what he said. He has spoken to us through the gospel. He said, God spoke. He spoke from that cloudy, smoky mountain at Mount Sinai, and they did not escape. And he warns from the lesser to the greater, so that those hearing from Sinai did not escape divine judgment. Much greater accountability is held for us who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, heard from Zion, the gospel of Christ, and yet have turned away. God alone is righteous enough to demand our obedience to his perfect law. The law is a reflection of the moral character of God. It is not God making up some rules and coming up with these ideas in the Ten Commandments that were removed from him. No, they are a reflection
of the very nature and character of our God. We are created in His image, and we have the moral responsibility before God to follow absolutely everything that God has demanded of us. Righteousness that characterizes Him ought to characterize all humanity. But we've rebelled against Him. And His righteousness therefore demands justice, a legal retribution for our sins. And so we find in this passage that He speaks and He warns and He shakes the very foundation of our existence to call attention to this stark reality that we find in verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. I think it's interesting that He doesn't say our God was a consuming fire, but He is. Our God has not changed. The God of Sinai, the God who gave the law, is the God of Zion, the God who gave the gospel. The God who commanded obedience to His law provides the only means for righteousness through His Son. And so, to refuse Him who is speaking, as He warns against in verse 25, demands that we meet Him not as a welcoming Father, but as the righteous Judge. We either bow in thanksgiving and worship to Him, which He describes in verse 28, or we discover Him to be a consuming fire that He describes in verse 29. Now, I know this goes against the common portrait of God that is offered in our day, but it stands true to the nature of God recorded for us in Scripture. That righteousness demands justice, or else it is not righteousness. And justice is measured against the size and the scope of the offense against righteousness. To refuse to obey the law of God meets with the certain consequences of judgment. But to hear the gospel, to hear the gospel and know the gospel is God's only remedy for our sinfulness and our only means to righteousness and a right standing before God, and to refuse Him who speaks calls for a greater judgment. That's the wording of this text. That is the reminder for each one of us. This is where this writer fits the shoe on the foot, because there were some who were contemplating backing away from the gospel. The gospel was demanding. It was bringing on persecution. It was hard. And so they backed off. And he said, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. How about in your life? Are you backing away from the gospel? Maybe you got close. Maybe you even professed to know Christ. But then you've backed off because you see the demands of the gospel of Christ. The greatest tenderness in the world, this writer comes and he says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Well, we see this king exercising His authority in a real way, in a righteous way. But we also see Him in the third place ruling. And the ruling here is demonstrated by the shaking that takes place as He shakes the earth. Now, if you've ever been in an earthquake, you know it is a feeling of complete helplessness. I remember one of my trips to California when I was sitting at Fuller Seminary. I was sitting on my bed on a Saturday night, doing some studying. And all of a sudden, the building started shaking. I mean, it was back and forth like this. Well, I came out of the bed and out of the door of that apartment in record time. I looked like a sprinter, which I am not. It was scary. I was helpless. I could do absolutely nothing about it. And this was just a 4.5 on the Richter scale, not much, and it was centered 20 miles away, so it was no big deal. There were only two of us that came out of the apartment that night. Everybody else just stayed inside just another day. No big deal. It was a big deal. The main deal trembled. And nothing I could do could quell its trembling. And notice what this writer warns. He shook the earth. He spoke and He shook the earth. Back in Exodus 19, the earth trembled at Sinai when it says the whole mountain quaked violently. And you remember what happened when Jesus Christ at Zion was crucified on our behalf. And Matthew records in Matthew 27:51, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. It seems that God has used the shaking of the earth to reveal something to us, that what we see is not the eternal kingdom, that there is yet something more. And so we read in verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then, that is, looking back at Sinai. The Lord governs all creation, and the trembling of the earth, even now, is a foreshadowing of a yet future time. And so he says again in verse 26, and yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. John talked about this in Revelation chapter 6. He said, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's probably one of those things we don't like to give our attention to and think about. And yet this passage is a reminder that everything that can be shaken by divine judgment will be shaken at some point in time, as the governor of the universe will exercise his kingly rule, defending his honor and his name and his kingdom from every oppressor and every rebel and every deceiver, every fake, every enemy. And only those who have submitted to his rule by faith in Jesus Christ will stand unshaken. John Owen, the great Puritan, reminds us, if you lay any stone in the whole building that advances itself against his scepter, that is, against his rule over your life, he said, you will be shaken all again. Dig you never so deep, build you never so high, it shall be shaken. And however you are trying to build and establish your life apart from Jesus Christ, I'm going to warn you of something. It will be shaken. It will be shaken. Will the authority of the king shake you? It's a question to consider this morning. But the second issue, not only does he deal with the king's authority, but he deals with the kingdom's authority, but he deals with the kingdom's qualities. For those who rest in Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection, those who have, to use the language of Hebrews, drawn near to God through Christ, he says, this wonderful promise, verse 28, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. But what is this kingdom? What is he talking about? Well, it's much larger than a place. Sometimes we visualize a kingdom because we thought of ancient kingdoms, and so we visualize the kingdom of God as a place. But instead it describes the rule of Christ over our lives, a rule that lasts forever. Its dimensions exceed the dimensions of the kingdoms of this world. It exceeds time and space. It is spiritual now. It will be consummated by the bodily resurrection. Its enemies will be vanquished. And according to the promise of Scripture, every enemy will be made a footstool for the feet of King Jesus. I like the way, again, John Owen puts it, all the present states of the world are cemented together by anti-Christian lying, that ingredient that's made in cement. In other words, it's going to crumble. They will not last. But Christ's kingdom endures. Well, he tells us three things about the qualities of this kingdom. First, it's eternal stability. It's very easy for us to try to hold things tightly in this world. Everything from family to houses to jobs to financial security to sports teams to our country to our possessions, all of those have a range of values in our lives. But what was happening in the first century was that some in this audience was clinging to the old traditions of the Levitical sacrificial system. Some held on to their Jewish heritage. Some held on to their circumcision and other rites, and they thought, this is what I need. This is what will make me stand in the day of judgment. But our writer is reminding them that all of those things that we hang on to will eventually crumble beneath the shaking of the judgment of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it I'm hanging on to in life? What is it that I am worshiping and honoring and giving my passions to that will not stand? That's the question we must address. He reminds us in verse 25 that those from this first generation out of the Exodus, those who were at Sinai, he said, they did not escape when they refused the Lord, when he shook everything. And ironically, these were the very ones that spurned the preaching of Moses because they thought that all would be well in their lives, but their neglect of the eternal Word of God left them with nothing. Hebrews 4, chapters 3 and chapter 4 remind us that their bodies fell in the wilderness in unbelief. That's where the writer is heading. He wants the recipients of this letter, and us as well, but he wants his recipients to understand that to cling to anything other than the sufficiency, the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ for our standing before God will leave us hopeless in the day of judgment. You'll notice what he says in verse 27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. In other words, those things that we hang on in the world, that we devote ourselves to, and yet they have no eternal value. He says, those things will be removed. Why? So that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Here's some of these people were backing off, and they were trying to hang on to ceremony and to ritual, thinking that's what they needed. He said, it's going to be shaken. It's going to be removed. There is no eternal value in the Levitical sacrificial system. None. There's no eternal value in the tabernacle or the temple. None. There's no eternal value in the brazen altar. None. Except what they foreshadow, of course, which is eternal through Jesus Christ. And so he tells us that all of the substitutes for faith in Christ, all of the vain worship of human traditions, all of the careful systematizing of religion apart from Jesus Christ, all of the temporal things that satisfy us so deeply, he said, they're going to be removed. They're going to be removed. I used to almost live and die on Alabama football. You know, growing up in Alabama, Bear Bryant, Karen remembers it. A few of you know about that tradition. I mean, if Alabama lost, I would just be sick for a long period of time. You know, I finally realized something. It's just a football game. There's nothing eternal about it. It won't last. It's going to fade away. There's a lot of other things like that that we hang on to. Some of those things, some of you are holding very, very tightly. It may not be things that are inherently sinful, but you're holding on to some things that one day are going to be shaken. And what this writer is doing is reminding us that the only thing that will not be shaken is that which is eternal. It is that which has been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That which has been declared righteous by God, that will stand forever and ever. What is it that you're hanging on so tightly? It may be that your intention is not to worship those kinds of things, but it's almost happening. Only what is eternal lasts. He said, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And I would submit to you that this kingdom is internal and invisible on one hand, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it is very lively and experiential internally. But it is also something that is external, invisible, in that the kingdom of God is displayed through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. However weak we are, there's still that magnificence of the kingdom of God that is displayed through these vessels of clay, so that we have received the keys of the kingdom, those gospel keys of the kingdom, and we have a testimony of the gospel to declare of those who have been called out of darkness and brought into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is this, are you part of this eternally stable kingdom? But another thing about this kingdom, it has exclusive subjects. The kingdom of God is exclusive. Let me put it another way. There are people that are excluded from the kingdom of God. Now, I know in our day, to be politically correct, you have to use inclusive language. That means that you would not dare state, if you're going to be politically correct, you would not dare state that some people are going to face the eternal judgment of God and that everybody is not going to heaven. To agree with the Apostle Paul when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. To agree with him means that you will not pass muster for politically correct language, but it's the truth of God. You may have heard Franklin Graham's recent statement that the God of Islam is not the God of Scripture. I was so thrilled that an evangelical Christian was on a public venue and made that kind of statement. And he went as far as saying Islam was an evil religion, perpetrated evil. Well, some of the media folks contacted him and said, we'll give you a chance to retract your statement. Guess what he said? No. There was nothing to retract. He was speaking truth. It's time that we wake up to that. Now, we may struggle with mousing around a little bit. My brethren, we must get over that. These are days that God is warning from heaven. That's what the text is saying. He's warning us from heaven. He says that we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. To receive this kingdom implies that it is not a kingdom that is earned or deserved or merited or inherited because you happen to be of the right pedigree or live in the right country. It is a kingdom received. In the implication, it is received as a gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said the kingdom belongs to those who humble themselves like little children and gladly receive the provisions of Christ for their standing before God. Jesus said, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The message of Hebrews is very exclusive. The only way to God is through faith in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Exclamation point. Have you entered that kingdom through Christ? It has exclusive subjects. It also has an exalted sovereign, and we've considered that. But to be in the kingdom is to live under the king's sovereign rule. I want to talk about some responsibilities in a moment. But what we must understand is that these responsibilities are focused unto the Lord. Look what he says in verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. To whom belong our gratitude and our worship and our deepest reverence? It is to God, our sovereign, who is exalted. We are not worshiping a religious system. We're not worshiping worship. We are not merely involved in a great moral institution. No. We are worshiping an exalted sovereign. And everything that we do, all of life, all of the very passions of life, is to be offered unto him. As exclusive members of an eternal kingdom, we magnify our great King. And so I've asked you, do you recognize him as Lord, sovereign of your life? But there's one final thing, and that is kingdom responsibilities. And that's where the passage culminates, this argument for the superiority and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to this point. And now he's summarizing it in a threefold fashion. He says, okay, here's what you were to do. Here's your responsibilities. They're very simple. We are to heed him. We are to thank him. We are to worship him. He doesn't get real complicated. He just lays it out. First thing, heed him. He contrasts in verses 18 through 24 the inadequacies of Sinai, that is, the inadequacy of the law to save, not because there was something wrong with the law, as Paul reminds us, but there's something deadly wrong with us, our sinfulness. He contrasts that with the eternal sufficiency of Zion, which he uses metaphorically to refer to Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and his rule and his reign. And so he's contrasting law with the gospel. And our ancient pastor is exhorting us in verse 25, that first line, after he does this great contrast, this is what he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Literally, him who is continually speaking, that is, through the gospel. See to it, he says. Or it's one word in the Greek. Look. See. Beware. He's calling our attention to it. It beckons us to pay heed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot treat the gospel with contempt or disrespect or neglect and get away with it. If that's where you are today, my friend, you are on such thin ice. It is unbelievable. And if I could even imagine how thin it was, if I had the ability to comprehend it, I probably wouldn't be able to even stand before you right now. That's how serious this warning is. If a failure to heed the law brought immediate judgment, neglecting the gospel brings eternal judgment. What each of us faces this morning is this. Are you trusting in that which cannot be shaken? Or is the focus and the passion and the confidence of your life in those things that are right now under divine judgment? Do you worship Christ alone? Or do you really love the world more than Christ? Are you listening to the gospel speak to you and feed you and refresh you? Or frankly, are you doing your best to ignore it? The scripture says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. To heed him means that you trust him and you give yourself in obedience to him and you passionately follow him. Are you heeding him? But second, he says, thank him. You'll notice this in verse 28. Gratitude follows heeding the kingdom. I think it's very important to see that sequence. Gratitude follows heeding the gospel of the kingdom. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Since the kingdom is not only future, but also present, then gratitude, thanksgiving, must be part of our lives every day. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You're a believer who's facing persecution. And this writer says, since you're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, even though everything around you is coming unglued, be thankful. I don't know anyone that can do that but Christians. Have you seen those two young ladies that were imprisoned for over 100 days in Afghanistan and were released, those two Christian young ladies, Heather Mercer and Dana Curry? Have you seen the smile on their faces every time they're interviewed? Sweet! I can just imagine that there's some old codgers looking at them and saying, how are they doing that? They have been imprisoned in Afghanistan for over 3 months. And look at this radiance. Since you receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Do you realize that you do not have a reason to complain if you've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken? Complaint mirrors the kingdom of this age. A love for things that are perishing and a neglect of this eternal kingdom. Complaining denies the sovereign rule of Christ over our lives. I mean, think about what complaining is. It's saying, Lord, I don't think you're really reigning and ruling over me. It exhibits a heart that is mired in idolatry of the world. And so the question is, have you received a kingdom which cannot be shaken? Then let us show gratitude. But what calls gratitude? Worship. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving and enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. We thank him. He says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The grand aim of our lives, the apex, the top, is worship. It's the only thing that's eternal. Prayer is for this present life. So is preaching. So is teaching. So is reading all those great books. So is all of our studying and all our administrating Christian things and all of our service to people. It's for this life. Worship is eternal. You see what he's saying? He said, look, everything's coming unglued around you. The Roman Empire is focusing their aim and attention towards you. But remember, you've received an unshakable kingdom. Therefore, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God service. The word's the technical term for service of worship. Service with reverence and all. Acceptable service with reverence and all. That which is well-pleasing to God. Worship is our response to what God has done in our lives. It's not something we make up, something we create. Worship is a response. And my friend, if God has not done anything savingly in your life, you're probably not going to be worshiping. You're not going to have a lot to worship about, unfortunately. Worship is a response. So that with Paul in Romans 12, we offer our lives as an act of worship to God. And with this writer of Hebrews, later on in chapter 13, verse 15, we offer the sacrifice of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. And with Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ as a bunch of priests in the kingdom of God. And we do it with reverence and awe for our great sovereign rules over a kingdom that has been given to us. Do you take seriously the worship of the Lord? It will show up in the way you prepare for the most important moment and event of your week. And I say that with all seriousness. I believe that. As you gather together to corporately worship. Because that is your response as those who have received this unshakable kingdom unto God. Yes, you'll respond in other ways. But that worship means everything. If worship means little to you, I'll guarantee you it's because there's ingratitude in your heart.